So I'll never forget when I first became a Christian. I was in my home congregation, and I was one of just a few young adults in the church who was following Jesus. And I really wanted to know Jesus more. I really wanted to get to know his word better. I wanted to know how to live out the Christian life. And so in my early journals, I remember praying, Lord, please grant me a friend. Please grant me someone who could help model the Christian life for me. Well, God in his kindness answered that prayer. And God, as he always does, he gave above and beyond anything I could ask or have imagined. He gave me a godly, older couple. They weren't elderly. They were just older than me. And they took me and the other young adults in the church under their wing. This looked like us going to their home weekly. It started off called the Thursday Night Club, but it very quickly became the Every Night Club, where they would feed us, where we'd gather for Bible study, where they would hear our questions and answer them, where they would just encourage us. It was some of the most life-shaping and life-transforming days of my Christian life. And if you're a young Christian, I would encourage you to make that your prayer. God, could you give me someone who can model the Christian life for me? This older couple, they didn't just teach us the Bible, they lived the Bible. They prayed, they served. And one of the things they kept on saying to us, this is a verse that's just etched on my mind and my heart, from the NIV, fix your eyes on Jesus. The Christian life in five words. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's how you become a Christian, if you're not yet a Christian, by looking to Jesus. The Holy Spirit opening your eyes so that you see that he's the Savior you need because you're a sinner in desperate need of his salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, a righteousness that is not your own, his perfect record, and the gift of eternal life. But as you continue as a Christian, you need to keep on fixing your eyes on Jesus. Seeing Jesus isn't the first step of the journey, it is the journey. So I can remember so many nights in their homes, I would go and I'd have trials and they would say, Andy, fix your eyes on Jesus. I can remember other nights I would go and I'd have doubts. They'd say, Andy, we don't know all the answers, but fix your eyes on Jesus. I remember there was other occasions where people let me down, Christians let me down. They'd say, Andy, fix your eyes on Jesus. There were times where I knew that I'd let God down, where I'd sinned spectacularly. And I'd feel the weight of my sin and my shame and my guilt. And they would say, Andy, fix your eyes on Jesus. There were times where I knew the smile of God upon my life, the blessing of answered prayer, the joy of so many good things. And they'd say, Andy, don't forget, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and he's the perfecter of your faith. And this morning, just as a one-off sermon, as a church family, here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to fix our eyes on Jesus. I want you to learn the lesson that I learned as a young Christian that I go back to nearly every week, every month. Fix your eyes on Jesus. It's the only thing that will help us endure the life of faith, the race that God has set before us. Now, I want to take you back. It's 1968. It's the Olympic Games. It's in Mexico City. I wasn't born. I'm not old enough. Maybe some of you here remember that, Olympic Games. But the marathon was the final event. There were 75 runners who began the race. One of them was a man named John Stephen Akawari. He was from Tanzania. And midway through the marathon, they were all running together. And there was a collision of bodies, and Akawari suffered a brutal fall. He dislocated his knee, he cut his leg really badly, and he also severely hurt his shoulder. Medical staff came round him. They bandaged him up, expecting that he was quitting. It was over for him. But instead of quitting, he got up and he kept going, limping, bleeding, in pain. Now, boys and girls, if you're here this morning, you can ask your mum and dad after the service to show you the video on YouTube. By the time he entered the Olympic Stadium, get this, the race was long over. In fact, the medals had been given out. The stadium was nearly empty. There were just a few thousand spectators left. But as people saw this figure literally hobbling, limping, they couldn't take their eyes off him. Every step was labored. Every stride was in agony, but he kept moving and he crossed the finish line. And at that moment, he was swarmed by reporters. And they were asking him tons of questions, but the big question in all of their minds was, why didn't you just quit? And Aquari replied with words that have echoed far beyond the Olympics. My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. And church, God did not save us so that we could begin the race of faith and not finish it. He called us so that we would finish it. But the only way we will finish it is if we endure by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, if we're going to understand these words, they're right there in chapter 12, verse 2. The ESV translates it as looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I've learned that it's fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, from the NIV. So I'm going to use the NIV translation as I speak. But if we're going to understand these words, that the way and the wonder of them, then we've got to understand, who were these words written to in the first place? And why were they written? So if you get your Bible there, just turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And the title of the book tells you what you need to know. Who were these words written to? They were written to the Hebrews. That is, people who were of a Hebrew background, Jews, who'd become Christians. Men and women who discovered that Jesus was the Messiah. Men and women who discovered that the Old Covenant was just the shadow land of the Bible. Jesus was the fulfillment. And so they'd come to see him as their Lord and Savior. Now you gotta get this, right? In the early days of Christianity, the shift from Old Covenant religion to New Covenant religion was huge. It was a total reorientation of one's life, way of worship, and identity. So if you were an Old Testament Jew, if you were a Jew in the first century, you would go to the temple, you would offer sacrifices, there would be incense, there would be choirs, there would be shouts of joy. You become a Christian, you no longer go to the temple, there's no longer sacrificial system, you don't gather in beautiful ornate places, you gather in homes, in caves, wherever you can to evade persecution. There was a great cost to being a Christian in the first century. You weren't just leaving behind that which was familiar and comfortable, you were exchanging it for something that was new and very uncomfortable. You replaced the safety for suffering. They replaced cultural acceptance for social rejection. Keep your finger at Hebrews chapter 1, but turn over to chapter 10. And when you get to chapter 10, it's on page 1007, look at verse 32. This is the writer of Hebrews, and we don't know his name. He's an unknown author. He says this, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, that's after your eyes were opened to see Jesus as your Savior, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So to be a follower of Jesus Christ for these Hebrew Christians, it meant public shame. It meant the loss of home. It meant shattered relationships. We get the sense from Hebrews chapter 13 that many of the people who taught them the word of God had been arrested and killed for their faith. So if you want to know who this letter was written to, it was written to a group of Hebrew Christians who were adjusting to life with a new covenant. But why was this letter written? Well, a cursory reading of this book reveals that the question that was in all their hearts was, is Jesus really worth it? Is all this suffering, all this public shame, all this loss of property, is it really worth it? And the gift, the most beautiful thing about the author of this book is that he's both a pastor and a theologian. He understands who God is and he understands what it means to be a member of God's church. He weds those two things together and he produces this most compelling letter where his primary purpose is to show them that Jesus is indeed worth it. So if you get your finger up chapter 1, look at chapter 1. The heading of the ESV says, "The supremacy of God's Son." And verses 1 through 3 begin by saying, in the last days, God spoke to his people through many prophets and in various ways. But in these present days, God has spoken through who? His Son. Who's his Son? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2. Heir of all things, creator of the world. He is the exact radiance of God's glory, the imprint of his nature. He's the one who's made purification for sin. That is, he's died on the cross to atone for his people. He is the one who's been victorious. Hence the reason the writer of Hebrews says he's seated at the right hand of God on high. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, he says, Jesus is better than the angels. Now, if you were a Jew, the highest created beings were angels. So look at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Why? For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Look at verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Jesus is far superior, far better than all the angels. And that's the argument that runs through chapter 1 into chapter 2. But then if you glance ahead to chapter 3, you'll see that the ESV title is Jesus Greater Than Moses. The writer of Hebrews says Jesus is greater than the most revered prophet and teacher of old, the one who Jews esteemed the highest. And then you look at chapter 4. And it's a whole argument on Jesus is great, is the great high priest. He's greater than all the priests, all the high priests who had served before him, because he's the one who gave his life as a once and for all sacrifice. The argument from chapter 5 through chapter 10 is simple. Jesus is better than the old covenant. A better hope, a better savior. He is radiant in glory. He's resplendent in majesty. He is mighty to save. Now, as this pastor theologian sets Christ before the eyes of these struggling Christians, here's what I want you to see. As he comes to his climax at the end of chapter 10, he set Christ before their eyes because he does not want them to give up. He does not want them to go back to Judaism. He wants them to stay the course. So go to chapter 10 and look at verse 35. Chapter 10, verse 35. We'll read to the end of the chapter. This is what he writes. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You see, they wanted to go back to Judaism because it had been easier. don't give up. Which your confidence has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Quoting from the Old Testament. Then verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is what the writer of Hebrews does. He says, in light of who Jesus is, we are those who endure. We don't shrink back. Now, he knows that Christians just hearing that statement won't be convinced, and so we get the most famous chapter in this entire letter, chapter 11. It's the Hall of Fame. And what he does is he sets before these Christians all the heroes of faith who are all so flawed and at times so faithless. And he shows them that they ran the race. They kept the faith. They won the prize. And as he sets before them these Old Testament Christians, it's because he wants these New Testament young Jewish Christians to run the same race, to keep the faith, to win the prize. I don't know how some of you are here this morning, but it would not shock me nor surprise me if some of you are struggling in the faith. You've got heavy feet, weary arms, perhaps a downcast soul. Well, we come this morning and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 12, just verses 1 through 3, and we are going to hear this great exhortation, this great encouragement for how we can endure. I've got 3 points this morning. You see, if we're going to run the race of faith, we need preparation. We need motivation, and we need inspiration. Just look at chapter 12, verse 1. Here's part of the preparation. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, if you're going to run the race of faith, you need to know that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, when I used to read that verse in the Bible, as I think many Christians read it, the image that comes into one's head is there are many Old Testament Christians who, as it were, are spectators in the heavenly gallery, and they're looking down on us as we run the race. But that's not the image. You see, those in heaven aren't looking down on us. They're fixed on Christ. He's the reward. The word for witnesses here, it's where we get our English word, martyr. It's the Greek word, it's martyr. Those who have gone before us, many of them were martyred. Many of them died because they proved the faithfulness of God. That Christ Jesus is worthy of their death. And so as we prepare to run forwards in this race, the first invitation is, if you're going to endure, you need to look backwards. You need to look at the saints of old. You need to look at their example. Not because they're watching us. We don't make much of the saints. We make much of the one they were looking to, the one that we're pointing us forward to, the Lord Jesus Christ. They live by faith, not by sight. And so do we. And they set us an example of what it looks like to live the life of faith. You know the most striking thing about these Old Testament believers? They saw only in shadows. They didn't know the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we now know him on this side of the cross. But as they set an example of looking forward, of living by faith, they set us an example of how we're to run this race. A big part of running the race requires faith. Faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in saints, not in angels, not in anything else but Jesus Christ. Now another part of the preparation is, look at what it says in verse 1. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So I don't know if you know this, but in the ancient world, this image of running is all the way throughout the New Testament. And that's because when Paul and the other apostles were writing their letters, in the ancient world, the big event was the Olympics. And the big event was running. And at the beginning of the race, what would the runners do? They would strip down to the bare essentials. They would lose anything that was extra, extra clothing, extra accessories, extra weight. It had to go. Now, let me just be really clear here. The things that they chose to lose were not because they were inherently bad. There was nothing wrong with them. But if you had them on you, they would just slow you down. And so it is in the Christian life. Some things that weigh us down, not because they're bad, it's not because they're sinful. Many of the things are good things that we can often weigh ourselves down with. They capture our affections and our attention, and so we're slowed down as we run the race of faith. The old Puritan Matthew Henry used to speak about inordinate affections, good things that we love in the wrong order. Now, I think one of the things that slows many of us down as we seek to run the Christian race is the idol of comfort. It can come in various guises, in various masks. It can be career, reputation, it can be family, but we can so prize them over God that they can slow us down. But he doesn't just say throw off the weights, the good things that might weigh us down, excessive things. And by that he's saying, don't throw off your family, don't throw off your career, put it in the right place. Don't make it the ultimate thing. Don't make it the God thing. But then the second thing he says is, and let us set aside the sin. Now listen to this. Which clings so closely. Every one of us who are Christians and who are humans, we have sins that cling so closely. That is, we have patterns of the heart, habits, that entangle us and weigh us down, that cause us to trip up and fall. Now, we sometimes hear the word sin and we think of the things that are spectacular. I don't think that's what he's thinking about. You see, the sins which cling closely to us, they're our pet sins. They're the ones that we groom, feed, nurture. There's a famous author, the late Jerry Bridges, and he wrote a book called Respectable Sins. There's respectable sins in the Christian life. You know what they are? The sins that no one else sees outwardly. The sins that live in here and in here. So pride, envy, bitterness, discontentment, self-pity, lust, laziness. And you know that as you run the race of faith, they are what slow you down. And so he says, we've got to lay them aside. We've got to mortify them. We've got to kill them or they'll kill us. They'll suffocate us. They'll trip us up. And so here's where he's saying, right, if you're going to run the race of faith, part of the preparation is make sure it's faith, faith in Christ alone. Secondly, make sure you deal with the things that will slow you down. So I just want to press pause here for just one moment and acknowledge that a big part of Christian discipleship, learning to grow as a Christian, involves stopping, not just to look backwards, but to take moments where we do look inwards. So let's just press pause for a moment And let us ask ourselves some soul-searching questions. Answer this in the silence of your own heart. What weights are you carrying today that are slowing down your walk with God? What sins have settled in your heart, wrapped around your life, convincing you that they're small and manageable and harmless, but they're killing you? What desires have you justified? Your inner defense lawyer says is okay. What distractions do you love to feed? What thoughts do you protect that Jesus this morning is calling you to lay aside? As we're doing this little bit of discernment, if you're here this morning and you're spiritually weary, you're tired, if you're here this morning and you find that your prayer life is dry, that you struggle with Bible reading, that your faith just feels a bit fragile, can I say something to encourage you? You're not alone. Not only was this the case for these Hebrew Christians, it is the case for many Christians sitting next to you. And if you feel the conviction that those questions have just awakened in your heart, that's the Holy Spirit inviting you into the costly life of grace. You see, the love that we've been shown by Christ that we did not deserve and we did not earn, it's a love that came to us at great cost. But it costs us. Not just to stand back and do nothing, but to fight sin and kill sin. Do you know why so many Christians slow down in running the race? It's because they're starved of encouragement. So if you your Bible there, just turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. Look down at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. In fact, just look at verse 12 to begin with. Take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So here's his antidote to that problem. Exhort one another, encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, what keeps Christians enduring on the Christian path is daily encouragement. Take your Bible, just turn over to chapter 10, verse 24. Chapter 10, but we'll begin at verse 23. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us, as those who hold fast to the hope, as those who are running the race, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet each other, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. How do we keep on keeping on in the race of faith? How do we keep tender hearts and soft consciences? And how do we respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit as we do it in the context of community? We need each other. I need you, brothers and sisters in Christ, to run the race of faith. We need one another. So we've looked back at the old saints. We've looked within. But you know the biggest thing we must do is look up. Look outside of ourselves. So let's look at verse 2 of chapter 12. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You know what's going to be the fuel of endurance? It's not grit and grace. is not white-knuckling it. It's not your willpower. Do you know what the fuel to running the marathon that is the Christian life, what's going to drive you, what's going to fuel you? Worship. Jesus Christ, setting your eyes on him, fixing your gaze on him, fastening your eyes on him. You know, the way we became Christians was we looked to Jesus for salvation. You know, the way we keep on going with Jesus is Henry and Marie, the couple that discipled me, told me to keep on going is by fixing my eyes on Jesus. You know, in the original language, when the writer says looking to Jesus, it's not just the sense of look as in a glance. It's a sense of turn your gaze away from everything else. Look only to Jesus. Seeing only Jesus. So I've got a moment where we need to pause and we need to do some spiritual surgery. Honest question. For my soul, for your soul. When was the last time that you looked only to Jesus? I don't mean distracted. I don't mean a passing glance. I mean, when was the last time you sat at his feet and you wanted to see him, behold him, commune with him, know him better? When was the last time you could say he's the fairest among 10,000, that better is one day in his presence than 1,000 elsewhere? When was the last time he captured your attention, your affection, and only him, only him? Seeing only Jesus. When was the last time you pulled your gaze away from your Christian performance or away from your present sufferings and you were captivated by him, his sufferings, his performance alone? You see, the reason that looking to Jesus is part of the preparation is because Jesus is also the motivation. He's the only one who will keep us going. You know, if I can be honest, right, in the moments where my faith is faltering and I'm faithless, this is what I do. I look within and I see my sin and my guilt and my shame. And I stop there. You know, when I've got trials coming in life, temptations arising, I look at them and I look at them and they become much bigger than Jesus and they cloud out Jesus. You know, when good things are happening in my life, it's so easily for them to capture my heart's affection and my heart's attention, even though they're given to me by Jesus, and I don't look to him. And again, can I just say this? As a disciple of the Lord Jesus, we're in good company. Do you remember Peter? One of the best stories in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 14. Jesus comes walking on water to Peter. And Peter wants to walk on water. And the answer to that is, look at me. And so he steps out in faith and he walks on the water and he's looking to Jesus. And do you remember what happens? It says, there was a storm and there was a wind. And Peter looked away from Jesus. The storm was bigger than his Savior. And what happened? He began to sink. He began to sink. He cried, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. And if we're honest, that's us. Why do we sink? Not because Christ has failed. Because we stop looking at him. We fixated on the storm, on our fears. And the waves began to feel more real than the one who walks above them. Now, don't miss this. See, if you read that story right, where should our eyes be? On Jesus. So let's remind ourselves what Jesus did on that occasion. This is Matthew chapter 14, verse 31. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter. Immediately. This is brilliant. The grace of Jesus moved faster than Peter's fear. Faster than Peter's doubt. And Jesus' grip that caught him was stronger than Peter's fall. That's our Savior. That's where our eyes are to be fastened. So what do you do when you fall, when you fail, when you falter? You look to Jesus and his faithfulness and his perfect performance. Not your record, his righteousness. What do you do when the suffering and the present pain of this world weighs heavy within? You look to him. You remind yourself of his suffering. You remind yourself that he overcame, and one day all suffering will be put to an end because he was raised to the newness of life. We draw hope from him. What do we do when the distractions of this world, they glisten, they glamour for our attention? Well, we lay them aside and we look only to Jesus. Do you know why I know that part of discipleship, growing as a Christian, requires asking yourself questions? It's because Jesus said to Peter right after he caught him, "Why did you doubt?" Let me paraphrase that question. Peter, why did you take your eyes off me? So let me ask you an honest question. This is a question I've been asking myself all this week. Andy, you, why do I take my eyes off Jesus? Why do I doubt? Why do I sin? Let me answer it just simply. The world, the flesh, the devil. The world. Do you know, the world doesn't need us to just disprove Christ or deny Christ. What the world just simply does is it distracts us from Christ. A glowing screen, a full calendar, a chase for success, approval and comfort. Slowly, without realizing it, we're distracted. Then there's Satan. He deceives. He comes so subtly. You know, he doesn't need to persecute us. Do you know what he just does? He just preoccupies us with his lies. You're too far gone. Messed up again? God can't love you. You haven't prayed enough. Call yourself a Christian. You don't read your Bible. Call yourself a Christian. You know what Satan does? Brilliant. Masterful. I won't get them looking up. I'll get them looking in. And I've won. So we're distracted. We're deceived. And then there's the flesh. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? The Spirit is willing. Inside of us, we want to pray. Inside of us, we want to read our Bible. Inside of us, we want to serve. But the flesh is weak. Tired. Can't be bothered. We're too lazy. We forget we're running the race of faith. So listen, the answer is don't look at your strength. Fix your eyes on the strong one, the one in whom we believe in. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So what glorious motivation do we have to run the Christian life? He's dealt with our sin. There's now no condemnation. He's covered us in his righteousness. Our guilt and shame don't define us. He gives us strength when we are weak. So run. Run. But just as we bring this to a close, I've got an even greater reason why to run. Because he's the reward. Because he is the reward. And who is he? He is the founder of your faith. That is to say, he is the author of your salvation. That is to say, he wrote the story of you becoming a Christian before he even created this world. All the days of your life are written in his book. He has numbered the hairs in your head. He knows you intricately. Listen, he chose you knowing fully all of your proclivities and all of your propensities to sin, and he still loves you. So don't believe the lie from hell that there's anything you could do that would make him love you. He loved you before you even came into existence. He authored salvation and redemption before the foundation of the earth so that we would know salvation has got nothing to do with us. From first to last, the life of the Christian is the righteous shall live by faith. Trusting him, not trusting you. Trusting him, not trusting angels or saints or prophets, as helpful as all of them things might be. Trusting him alone. John Calvin said this, by calling him the author of faith, the apostle means that he's the cause of our faith and he's given it to us by his Spirit. Hebrew Christians, is Jesus worth it? Of course he's worth it. He gave you the faith to begin with. But he's not just the author of our faith, he's the finisher of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith. That which he begins, he completes. Paul said it like this, the good work he's begun in you, he will see on to completion. You know, when I get plagued by anxiety as a Christian sometimes, and do you know what causes me the greatest stress in my Christian life, if I'm honest, is when the people who know me best, say, Andy, you're not living the Christian life right. There's something in my life that's just out of step or inconsistent with my calling. And in those moments, that anxiety says, I'm not doing enough, I'm not believing enough, I'm not reading enough, I'm not giving enough, I'm not leading well enough, I'm not serving enough. So here's what the lie of my sinful self says to me. You gotta better yourself, Andy. You gotta do better, Andy. But here's what Jesus says to me. You're not the perfecter of your faith. I am. I'm the finisher of your faith. So I was a young Christian. I used to go to Henry's and Marie's, and one time, after leaving their home, I jumped in a bus. And on that bus, a friend came on from school. And we hadn't caught up for a long time. And I said, oh, what do you do now? He said, I'm an engineer. I said, oh, cool. What do you do? He says, I work in a tool shop. Cool. What's your job title? I'm a finisher. What's that? He says, I'm the guy that's got the final touch to every tool that our factory produces. Tell me more. He says, well, all the tools get made, but they've all got little things that they need fixed. The dross, they need sharpened, they need sanded. They need to be made perfect. That's my job. I walked off that bus and I thought, I know two finishers. My school friend and the Lord Jesus Christ. Genuinely. He shaves off the rough edges. He polishes us. And do you know how he does it? You know his favorite way of doing that? Is the refining fire. It's through suffering. There was a woman who once walked into a silversmith workshop and she said to the silversmith, how do you know when silver is fully refined? And the silversmith said to her, when I see my reflection in it. How do you and I know when we will be perfected? When we are just like Christ. When will that be? When we see him. When faith is turned to sight. So we've looked backward. We've looked inward. We've looked upward. Just one more thing. When was the last time you looked forward? Forward. Not to the end, but to the beginning of the new life that Christ offers. You see, look at what it says in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, listen to this, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, where is he? seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Jesus endured the cross, suffered its shame, the scorn of it, the hostility of it all. Why? For the joy that was set before him. The question is, what was the joy that was set before him? You. Me. We're his treasured possession. What's your joy? What's my joy? Jesus. What are we looking forward to? Being with Jesus who endured it all for us. So what do? We don't shrink back and get destroyed. We have confidence and we look forward. We look backward and we remember the saints of old who lived the life of faith and trusted in the one they did not fully see but was promised. We look backward and see the cross and the work of resurrection, but we live in light of that, looking forward, looking to Jesus, looking to our eternal hope. Do you look forward to the day you're going to be finished, perfected? Do you look forward to the day you're going to be in the presence of the one who's loved you, has taken your sin and your shame, and he's remade you and made you beautiful? As he's made you like him. Do you look forward to the day where you will say, it was all worth it? Think of John Stephen Akawari limping to the finish line and then telling those journalists, I don't quit. I wasn't sent 5,000 miles to start this race. I was sent 5,000 miles to finish it. So Christian, so believer, he didn't win a medal, he didn't set a record, but he endured. And you and I are invited to endure, not because of our performance, but because of Jesus' performance. Not because of our willpower, but because the fuel of our race is our worship of him. You know, we started this service singing a song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. That was a call to look to Jesus alone. We're going to finish this service singing, Be Thou My Vision. That is the prayer, that he would be the vision of our hearts, our best thought, waking or at night. So let us stand and let us sing in response, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart.